18. And tonight we're dealing with another one of our wild card lessons slash sermon slash, studies. Yeah, our little buffet of through the Bible type stuff. And tonight we're going to be looking at a passage in the book of Luke, and I'm going to work my way through some verses, and we'll do this for maybe 30 or 40 minutes, but we're going to ask for questions if you have any. But we're in Psalm 18, and we've already prayed. Pastor Randy already prayed, and I'd like us to look at the first six verses of Psalm, or rather the verses 6 through 15 of Psalm 18. You're going to notice the occasion of this. Notice the superscription, or the superscript, depending on what that means, is the writing above, super, above, script, writing. So you'll notice this is to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song. Look here, on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies. So you'll notice the past tense there. Very important for what we're going to discuss. And if you're wondering, is this part of the original Old Testament? Yeah, many of these superscriptions on the Psalms are a part of the original Hebrew text. And here you can see that that this particular psalm is unusual because it does actually give you the background of when it was written. And here it says it was written when David was delivered from the hand of Saul. That's going to be key here in just a moment. Take it up in verse 1. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. My shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I'll call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Now he starts, that is a forecast of what you can expect out of God. And now he goes to a word of testimony and speaks a lot in the past tense. You'll notice the verbs beginning in verse 4. The pangs of death surround dead me. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. So he is definitely still talking about something in the past. And that's going to matter here in a minute. So in verse number 5, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called, past tense, upon the Lord and cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him even to his ears. Already, it should be really obvious to you how he is speaking in poetic Hebraic language. He's using poetic license, and he's using terms like, he heard me in his temple. Okay, well, what did he do? Look at verse 7. The earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Again, when was this fulfilled? When Saul was defeated, or when David was delivered of Saul. Is this how you would have described? I mean, how was David delivered from Saul? Well, Saul fell asleep in the battlefield, and the people with David in the cave said, "The Lord has delivered him into your hands." That's it. I mean, that's what we get. Saul has a problem staying awake on the battlefield, and that is seen in verse 7 as the earth shook and trembled. Maybe it's talking about Saul's suicide on the battlefield. Maybe. The last chapter of 1 Samuel talks about Saul committing suicide. He's in a war situation. If he gets captured, then he's going to be mistreated, tortured. He knows it. And so it says he falls on his sword. And how is that seen? How does David describe that deliverance? As verse 7, the earth shaking, the foundations of the hills quaking, and so forth. How else, David? Verse 8, smoke went up from his nostrils, a devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens down. He came down with, look at here, verse 10. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. Here's David saying that what was taking place in the heavens, at least poetically, was that God was riding a cherub. And he snorted. That's the whole breath of his nostrils there. And if you didn't know that God had nostrils, verse 8 clears it up for you. And you're like, well, how serious should I take that? As seriously as the rest of the poem. As seriously as the rest of the genre requires. So did the writer expect you to believe that when Saul committed suicide, it was God on a cherub literally coming down and the earth quaking? Hopefully your answer is, having read your Old Testament, no. And yet here is Psalm 18, verse 10, he rode upon a cherub. Verse 11, he made darkness his secret place, his canopy around him was dark waters. So is David wanting you to think less of God or more with this discussion? More. That's why he's using this great language. He wants you to think more of God's works. And so he describes it in these amazing apocalyptic images. But it's super helpful to know the whole point of writing this. Thick clouds, verse 11, brightness before him, verse 12, thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. Now, I mean, we could probably get away with saying, well, this happened sort of at Mount Sinai, but we're told that's not what it's talking about. We're told it's talking about his deliverance from Saul. So the Lord being the boss on when he wrote it and why he wrote it, we're going to let him tell us what he meant. That seems to work well, better than a bunch of white folk in Hickory telling him what he meant. So in verse 13, the Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. I think you get the idea. Let's see if this continues. Look at Psalm 68, this kind of language. I want you to see in Psalm 68. Now, this is a key of Bible interpretation. When people say, I don't really dabble in the Old Testament too much, well, then you're going to get the New Testament all wrong. And I mean all wrong. I mean wronger than four boys smooching in the choir. Wrong. Okay. So, Psalm 68, and you're going to notice verse number 1. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them, look at verse 4. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds. By his name, Yah, and rejoice before him, a father of the fatherless, a defender of the widows, his God and his holy habitation. Well, should we assume that David is talking about a specific time when God will ride a cloud? Maybe. But first and foremost, the primary interpretation is not something we've never seen before, but something we've already been told about. Psalm 18, he tells us how he's using this language. There's no need to be inventive. I know we like it. It sells more books. But to be true and correct, we need to make sure that the authors tell us what they mean. And David told us what he meant, Psalm 18. Let's keep looking. Look at Psalm 104, this whole riding on a cloud thing. Psalm 104, are there times when God literally rides on clouds? Sure. But I just want you to see how it's primarily used in the Old Testament. Psalm 104, and I want you to notice verse 1. Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And if you're looking for a page number in the Pew Bible, I'm thinking, let me help you with that. 732, thank you. Psalm 104, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You're clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angel spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. So, should we take this poem that David wrote, Psalm 104, and should we assume that God just consistently, visibly, literally riding on clouds? And hopefully by now your answer is no. And the answer comes from the text, though. You don't have to even take my word for it. You should assume that the present verb makes in verse 3 and the present verb walks in verse 3 happens as consistently as the present verb makes in verse 4. They're all present tense verbs. In other words, if he is even now making his angel spirits, or in verse 3, if he is laying the beams of his upper chambers in waters, then you should assume that he is regularly in the act of riding chariots of clouds. In what way? Well, Psalm 18 informs that. In the way that he vanquishes the foes of his people. particularly in that context, Saul. Are you with me so far? Does anyone need anything crystallized there? Okay, now let's look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110, and here is an additional piece of information you're going to need going forward. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Look at verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he'll lift up the head. Wow. How about that? And you see in verse number 4, he's a particular kind of priest. Who is? The Lord with just a capital L in verse 1. You see, there's two words that look a lot alike in verse 1. If you have a King James or New King James, Lord with all caps and Lord with just a capital L. Do you see that? Do you notice that the one with all caps is speaking to someone with just a capital L and tells him to sit at his right hand? We have two people then. We have a Lord and the Lord. And the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, Yah, however you want to go with the Hebrew there, that is the one who is saying to Adonai, or the Christ, sit here at my right hand until you make, I make, look at verse 1, till I make your enemies your footstool. All right, so let's work through this for just a minute. At some point, the Lord said this to Jesus. At some point, the Lord said this, God the Father, if you want to use biblical nomenclature, God Jehovah said to Jesus, the Lord, small O-R-D, capital L, little O, little R, little D, sit here at my right hand. I wonder when that happened. Now, the book of Hebrews makes it very clear when it happened. It quotes this psalm 4 times. In fact, this psalm is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. There's a piece of trivia for you. So at some point, the Lord, all caps, said to the Lord with just the capital L, sit here until all of your enemies are dead. Isn't that right? All right, so quick question for you. If this has happened, when will he get up? When all of his enemies are his footstool. It says in verse 1. See that? There's no hocus pocus stuff. We're not playing, you know, playing sending the clowns. This is easy stuff here, isn't it? He's apparently, once he sits until his enemies are his footstool. All right? So this is helpful. Let's see if we can find out the time when that occurred. Want to? Let's look at Daniel chapter number 7. Daniel chapter number 7. I really struggled this afternoon wanting to know, should I put some of these verses up on the slide? And here's what I determined. I determined that it's better for us to be inconvenienced into turning in our hard copy Bibles than it is for me to make life easy on you. Page 1092 in your pew Bible if you need it. We need more work turning in our Bibles, not less. This is not a remark on my predecessor in this position, but I was told that if there were verses used before I came here, they were on the board. I'm not doing that if I can help it, because we've got to get good at finding verses in our Bibles. Let me ask my preacher is not a good answer. We've got to be able to find these places in our Bibles. Okay? I will not be sitting in a cell with you. I will not always be there. Your Sunday school small group teacher will not always be there. Your husband, ladies, will not always be there. Your wives, husbands will not always be there. We have to be students of this book. and imagine sitting on trial to see if there's any evidence that we're Christians. And the prosecuting attorney says, I'm not sure you're a Christian. Why? Well, let's look for some evidence. Well, how many books did God write? One book made up of 66 sub-books. Have you read it? No. Well, how long does it take to read it cover to cover? 72 hours total. So if you've been saved 24 years, you needed to read your Bible in an hour a year? Is that right? 3 hours a year. No, hang on. If it takes 72 hours and 24 years have been saved, I mean, it's just ridiculous. It's less than an hour a year, right? So we're talking about if you put 3 minutes a day into reading your Bible, we should have it done. So we've got to be good at this. And Daniel chapter number 7, look at verse. Now, I want you to notice that he is having a vision here. This is about 500 years before Jesus. And you're going to notice that he's going to have a vision. Verse 2, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea. All right? Four great beasts came up from the sea. So let's see if we can get these identified. In verse 4, you might underline the first. So in verse 4, the first, was like a lion. So the first beast is like a lion, and you're going to notice the second beast in verse 5 is like a bear, and you're going to notice it's raised up on one side. Now the reason it's raised up on one side is because these beasts are empires. And you're going to notice in verse number 6, there is a third beast. It looks like a leopard, and it had on its back four wings of a bird. And after this, in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It has been often said that you could identify at least two of these empires without any issues. The one is the bear in verse number 5, because it's raised up on one side. It symbolizes the Medo-Persian Empire, which was far more Persian than Medo. And therefore, it was strong to the Persian side, and then by the end of the Medo-Persian Empire, it's almost entirely Persian. Well, that would mean that and then let's talk about the third beast, the leopard in verse 6, four wings of a bird. Why four? Because when Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was eventually split into four. The Greek Empire was eventually split into four major divisions, each headed by a main general. So this is not difficult if you think this through. If you have the Medo-Persian Empire easily identified and the Greek Empire easily identified, and they're beasts 2 and 3, beast number 1, the lion, is which empire? Babylonian. So you have the Babylonian Empire in the first beast. You have the Medo-Persian Empire in the bear of the second beast. You have the Grecian Empire with the four wings as the third beast. Well, what's next? We have a Roman Empire, and you'll notice in verse number 7, I saw in the night visions a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. Now, you're going to notice in verse 9, he is still having a vision. Verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. And he describes this Ancient of Days, or this one without a beginning. His garment is white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. Verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was sealed. The books were open. And then you're going to notice in verse number 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, if we stop there, this feels familiar, but I want you to notice something. I've taught twice now in this church. This will be three times. Notice where he's going. Verse number 13, he came to the Ancient of Days. Super important for tonight. Very important for tonight. In other words, the one time where the Son of Man is coming with the clouds of heaven, he is not coming to earth. He is coming to the Ancient of Days. And where is the Ancient of Days? Verse number 9, seated. Do you see this? So you're looking here at the moment in time when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is brought to the Ancient of Days on the throne. And where does he wind up according to Psalm 110, verse 1? At his right hand, until his enemies are made his footstool. You'll notice in verse 14, then to him, that is the Son of Man. Where do I get that? Verse 13. So you might draw a circle around him and draw one around Son of Man in verse 13 and connect them with a line. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. That sounds a lot like Psalm 110. And yet in both passages, he has a kingdom. He's reigning. In both passages, he's with the Ancient of Days or Jehovah, all caps, right? Both places. And when does this happen? This happens at some point surrounding the days of the fourth beast, which is the Roman Empire. The flow of the context. He says, I watched in the night visions. And if you wonder if that's true, he gets back to the beast in verse 17. Those great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. So now we know they're kings. And verse 18, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom. So we're going to focus here because we've got to move through Daniel 7. But let's review what we've just read. When the Son of Man is brought to the Ancient of Days, he's given a kingdom right then. And when is he given that kingdom? Right then. Well, when is the when? When is the then? And where is it? It is during the days of the fourth beast. There's no fifth beast. This vision doesn't even help you with like a fourth beast revived. This is a different vision than the image that has the mingled iron toes and so forth. So here we're told that this is basically when Jesus is brought before the God of heaven, before his Father, and is made to sit at his right hand. Questions? So let's review. When we see the Son of Man in the Old Testament, first and foremost, he's being brought to the Ancient of Days who is seated. And he's being brought, says verse 13, with the clouds of heaven. Do you see this? So when you see references in the New Testament with, he's coming with the clouds of heaven, you should not assume something new. You should assume what the New Testament authors would have thought. And what did they think? That the Son of Man would be brought with the clouds of heaven to the one on the throne, the Ancient of Days. Can you think of a New Testament parallel, a New Testament parallel where Christ is brought to the Father? I can't hear anyone, I'm sorry. So, in the throne room, Revelation 4 and 5, they bring the Lamb to the one on the throne who takes the scroll out of his hand. Right? And they bow down before him, and they say, you are worthy to receive glory, honor, riches, and power. You see, Revelation 4 and 5 is a replay of Daniel 7. And Daniel 7 happens at Psalm 110, verse 1. And what is it called? If you wanted to call it something in Daniel 7, the Son of Man being brought with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, who is seated in heaven. Let's look forward at Isaiah 19. Well, when I say forward, I mean back. Isaiah 19. This is quite the introduction, Ronnie. Thanks for being patient. And everyone is super happy because they know I have a no later than time here. Isaiah 19, I want you to see how this is used in secular war, if you want to call it that, and how God gets the credit and how it looks when God is given the credit for a secular war. Okay? Look at Isaiah 19. Page number? 852. Thank you so much. If you guys could just be here every time I need that, that'd be super, super duper duper. Because so far, for like the last 3 weeks, I have been fumbling around and you have saved me all kinds of time. So thank you. Just be ready with that book every time, brother. Isaiah 19, verse 1. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. When? Like second coming? Let's keep reading. Rather than reading back into it, let's keep reading. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst, and I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fall in its midst. I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. And the Egyptians I will give into the hands of a cruel master. Oh, and a fierce king will rule over them. So, you see, this is not talking about Armageddon or anything like it. It's talking about their destruction at the hands of another human king. And how is it described in prophetic language? Chapter, this very chapter, you'll notice it says in verse number 1, the Lord's riding on a swift cloud. Do you see that? So when you're talking in prophetic language about a God who controls all the kingdoms of the earth, and it's said you have a secular kingdom demolishing a secular kingdom, and you have God doing it, how is it described in prophetic language? Sometimes it's described as God riding on a cloud. So we've seen it in the Psalms 3 times. We've seen it in Isaiah. We've seen what to look for when we see, and what I'm getting to is very important here, but let me pause and see if you have any questions. All right, let's go to Luke, the book of Luke. All right, now I'm counting on you, Shannon. Luke chapter 21. I want 1291. Thank you, sir. You've helped me a great deal. You're going to notice Luke 21. You're going to notice in verse number 5. Then as some spoke of the temple. Now, why would they be doing that? Because they're standing in the temple. How do I know that? Because they're watching a woman give her 2 mites in the temple, verses 1 through 4. Then we find out from another gospel, they walk out of the temple and look at the temple. As some spoke of the temple, verse 5, how it was adorned in beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that will not be thrown down. Okay? All right, so what else? You will hear of wars, verse 9, and rumors of wars and commotions. Do not be terrified. Verse 10, he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In Isaiah 19, he just said Egyptians against Egyptians, right? Here in this, he's saying kingdom against kingdom, nations against nations. You should expect something similar in verbiage. You should expect something similar. Verse 11, there will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences. Now, will there be? Probably. But is that the primary interpretation, knowing what we know from the Psalms? If Jesus is speaking as a prophet, and so is David, and so is Isaiah, you should be thinking, well, it could be literal, but that doesn't have to be the primary interpretation, especially when you see that he is promising that they will go through this in verse number 15. I'll give you a mouth. Verse 16, you will be betrayed. Verse 17, you will be hated. Verse 18, not a hair of your head shall be lost. I got questions there. Verse 19, by your patience possess your souls. Now, when will this happen? 2,000 years later? Look at verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know that its desolation is near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her, for these are days of vengeance. Now, let's see, maybe, is he talking about like a future time? Like a future time, like another destruction of Jerusalem? A future time? Well, let's continue reading. Verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You're going to notice verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. It could mean he's coming to earth, but the primary interpretation doesn't have to be that because we have the Old Testament. Verse 28, then when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Now, I want you to notice verse number 32. I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. He doesn't say that generation. He doesn't say a future generation. He says this generation will not pass until these things take place. That means in the generation then living, you should expect the temple to be destroyed, verse 6. You should expect the city to be surrounded, verse 20. And you should expect to see the Son of Man coming on a cloud, verse 27. In this generation. Now, that's going to be hard to prove that all of that happened literally, especially the Son of Man coming on a cloud, unless it wasn't meant to happen literally. Now, here's where this matters. Here's where this matters. You have Jesus promising that this generation will by no means pass away. Maybe you're thinking, but a generation can mean anything. No, it can't. Because it's been used many times already in this book, and it means from the time of birth to the time of the birth of the kids, a generation, about 40 years. Interestingly enough, the year is AD 30. How many years was it before Jerusalem was destroyed? Say it louder, please, for the person sitting next to you. 40 years, a generation. So we're getting an idea here, and this matters because we now go to the passage of the evening with 5 minutes left. Look at Luke chapter number 22. You're like, hey, Pastor Bill, quick question for you. Aren't you supposed to have a 5-minute introduction and a 30-minute message? Yeah, just didn't work that way tonight. Brother, please hear the word of the Lord. We're in Luke chapter 22, and he'll give you the verse.
Luke 22, beginning with verse 63, going through verse 71. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy. Who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth."
That's the word of the Lord. So you have in verse 69, Jesus Christ promising this priest very soon, hereafter, almost immediately, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. I want you to do a little comparison with me. Hold your place here and keep it here. And look back at Matthew chapter number 26. Matthew chapter number 26. But please make sure you hold your place in Luke. So we're in Matthew 26. Oh man, you're getting fast, brother. 12:19. 12:19. Thank you, Shannon. So, I want you to take a look, please. Verse 64, Matthew 26:64. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." You can see this is the same answer to the same question in Luke 23. or Luke 20, 22. It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. I want you to do what I'm doing right here. I want you to look at the verse I just read and look at the passage Ronnie just read and look at verse 69. I want someone to kind of tell me what you see as a difference there. Matthew 26, 64, Luke 22, 69. All righty, I think I'll pick someone. Dot, you go. That's right. He doesn't say that he's going to be coming on the clouds. But as we learned this morning, unless one passage says he's not coming on the clouds, then that means they don't contradict. So when we look at Matthew, we see that the coming with the clouds, Daniel 7, to the one on the throne, the Ancient of Days, and we see in Psalm 110 that at that point, Jesus begins to sit at the right hand of the Father. What is being promised to this high priest here? That he would see what? That he would see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand. Quick question for you. Since we know that that comes with the Son of Man riding on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, what should we expect to happen since when we read the Old Testament and when a destruction happened to a country, it was called Jehovah riding on a cloud? What should we expect to be happening soon if you're Caiaphas? You should be expecting destruction. How will you see, so to speak, the Son of Man coming on a cloud? The same way the writer of Isaiah saw God riding on a cloud, the same way the psalmist saw God riding on a cloud, you see it in the destruction of a nation. Now, what happens if you don't pick that up? Well, what happens if you don't pick that up is, you look at Luke chapter 22, verse number 69, and you see that not only is it dropped where it says the Son of Man will come on the clouds, but it's also dropped where Jesus tells the high priest, you will see it. It only says that in Matthew. Well, what's the solution? Well, the solution, according to Bart Ehrman, is that Luke was written after the death of Caiaphas, and he was trying to cover for the Christians who believed, because of Matthew, that they would see a literal coming of Christ. And so Luke, disappointed that the Christians didn't see a literal coming of Christ before the death of the high priest Caiaphas, he had to fix the scripture with his gospel. Well, the problem is, Bart Ehrman hasn't read his Old Testament well enough. It turns out he is a specialist in the New Testament. That's what his Princeton PhD is in. That's what his master's is in Wheaton College. That's what his master's is in at Princeton. That's what he has a master's degree from Wheaton, a bachelor's degree from Moody Bible Institute, and he has been teaching for 35 years. He can't trust the Bible. And in his book, Jesus Interrupted, he says, we can prove that the Gospels were manipulated because they contradict. And they contradict in the interest of self. And so Luke, wanting to continue a false religion, looks back on the death of Caiaphas and drops the promise that he would see the Son of Man coming on a cloud. Well, none of that is necessary if you know your Old Testament. If you know your Old Testament, if Caiaphas is living during the surrounding of the city of Jerusalem, then in fact the promise was correct and he saw the destruction of a nation. He saw Yah, Jehovah, riding on a cloud. He saw Jesus reigning at the right hand of the Father. When? The same way the writer of Isaiah did, the same way the writer of the Psalms did, in the destruction of a nation. In this case, Jerusalem. Now, we're out of time, like way out of time. So in 180 seconds, now I have 120 seconds, let me give you three take-homes. I mean, that's like 40 seconds apiece. I got all kinds of time. Number one, if everything we've said tonight is true, you should be intrigued. That's not number one. But number one is, everything happening right now is within the reach of his reign. Everything right now in our lives, the king said yes to. He's reigning, yes? Have all enemies been made his footstool? No, because when they are, he'll get up and bring his kingdom to earth. But he must sit until his enemies are made his footstool. I mean, right now he's reigning at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are made his footstool, if you believe Psalm 110, and I do. That means that everything that's taking place is taking place under the watchful care of a very meticulous king. Two, everything in his kingdom meets the Father's approval. Everything in his kingdom meets the Father's approval, who is putting all things in subjection under his Son. Okay, come here a minute. Here's what I mean. I want you to think of the most horrible thing you've ever endured. And I want you to see, by faith, that being connected somehow to God crushing the enemies of Christ. Everything, no matter how distasteful in this life that we endure, all happens to the glory of Christ. Therefore, all of it, in answer to Psalm 110, verse 1, happens because God is crushing one of the enemies of Christ. Does it mean you're one of his enemies? No. It means that what you're going through is potentially connected to one of the final enemies of Jesus, and God is busy behind the tapestry crushing an enemy. We don't know what it is. We don't know what it is. You have a sickness, a deliberate, you know, I can't think of the adjective right now. You have a terminal sickness. You have a disease that is debilitating. What's that? Somehow, mysteriously, God is, while working it out for your good, is working it out for his glory. How do those two things come together? In shoving it under the feet of his Son. Somehow. Number three, and lastly, you can trust your Bible. You can trust your Bible. We've shown you how that the Gospels, we showed you twice today, how that the Gospels, when they seem to disagree with each other, do not contradict. And anyone who's not looking for a contradiction will probably not find it. It's all self-interest. A person who doesn't want a judgment day doesn't want to judge. That's the word of the Lord.